Those of you who are wondering who I am, my name is Josh Barlow. I'm the family pastor down at Green Pond Bible Chapel. It is a joy to come here this morning and serve alongside you guys with God's word to each other and to God's glory himself. A little bit about myself. I'm married. I have two children, two boys, energetic. So if you hear screaming or you smell smoke, it's probably my two sons. And then we're expecting our third in March, which we're very excited about. But like I said, it's a pleasure here to serve while Mike is in Israel. It is a joy to be looking at God's word with you guys. So if you have your Bibles, we can open up to Luke chapter 1, 5 through 25. Mike told me that you guys are going to be going through Isaiah next as your Advent. And so I would just like to Advent your Advent by going through Luke before you guys go through Isaiah. And I guess it's in reverse order too now that I think about it. So it should be fun, right? So if you guys have your Bibles, you can open up to Luke chapter 1 all the way in the beginning of the book of Luke. We're looking at verses 5 through 25. I'll read them and we'll pray and we'll get started. It says this: in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him and fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which would be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from people." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we look at this introductory part of the narrative for Luke as he retells the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that in this moment when we look at this story that comes even before Jesus comes into the picture, Father, we ask that you would use this narrative to change our hearts. Lord, I ask that you would use your Holy Spirit through the word that you've provided us today to change our hearts, change our minds, Lord, change our behavior to be faithful to you. I ask, Father, that you would use my imperfect words, our imperfect hearts and desires. Lord, I pray that you would use these things for your glory this morning, and chief among them just by simply sanctifying them, making them into the form of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would give us energy, give us attention. Lord, let us be open to what your word has to say this morning. Father, help us to trust you in these next few minutes as we look at your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a question. What are you certain of? Not what do you hope for, Not what do you expect to happen, but what are you certain of? What is something that you guarantee yourself will happen? What do you guarantee yourself has happened? If we check our hearts, if we check our minds, if we think through what we're certain of, we will find just a great basic truth about human life, and that's certainty drives us. That what we're certain of, we work for. What we're certain of, we purpose ourselves for. What we're certain of is the goal that we live for. We wouldn't waste our time working towards something we are uncertain about. So whatever we have convinced ourselves is certain, it drives us. It not only drives us, and we don't only work to that, but we also base our reactions on what we're certain about. I'm a big diehard Yankee fan, and I'll be honest with you, I was not certain. Ron, stop shaking your head. I was uncertain that they would win the World Series. So when they failed, when they lost to the Astros, I was, okay, I mean, that makes sense to me. But I was certain the Astros would mop the floor with the Nationals. And I was like, what just happened? What on God's green earth? But that just goes to show that what we base our certainty on, we react to. So think about it this way. What are you uncertain of? This will help us figure out what we are certain of. So when we're uncertain of things, then fear, doubt, hopelessness settle in. In that void of uncertainty, in that void of doubt, fear, right? In our most basic parts of our being, right? Unsettling happens. You think about some of the areas of your life even today. Are you certain about your work, family, future, school, right? Goals in life. These things we have the option of being certain about and uncertain about. I think we're being honest with ourselves today. This world doesn't give us much certainty. It seems in each one of these areas, school, work, family, time, desires, rest, whatever it might be, there's always that shred of uncertainty. And so I hope that we can be honest this morning and say there's not much I'm certain about. There's not much I'm guaranteeing myself or others about. I think if we're also honest, we would say I might be more filled with uncertainty than certainty. And just knowing how the human heart works, how fear and doubt and hopelessness creep in and they're buddies with uncertainty, the Christian has a very important question. And that is, what is the Christian certain of? This world might not be able to offer us much hope. This world certainly doesn't offer us much hope. This world doesn't help us remain certain about things that we would like to be certain about. But as a Christian, with God's word, we have a certainty beyond this world. We have a certainty that goes far beyond anything we could ever achieve on our own or work for. And by God's grace, he's shown it to us in God's word. So we're going to ask this question this morning. What is the Christian certain of? We should also understand that this certainty, this Christian certainty, ought to have a reaction in our lives. It's not just certainty for certainty's sake, but it's certainty so that something would happen. So that something would happen in our lives. But again, we live in this world that's broken by sin. And we need to ask the question, even as Christians, what do we remain uncertain of? Because even as Christians, we know that there's things in this world that cause us uncertainty. Even things in these areas that I mentioned, school, work, family, stock market, you keep on going. And there are things in our lives that, even though we know the truth of God, still drive us to uncertainty, worry, doubt, fear, hopelessness. Our passage today seeks to do two things for us. It seeks to answer both of these questions. We're going to look at this from one side, which is going to be an encouraging passage, pointing us to the certainty that we have in God's work. That God is always working, that he's faithful for his goals, and that he works even despite of our continual repetitive sin. And that's a great hope that we have. But as we already read, and we'll see in a moment, we're also going to see what an uncertain reaction looks like to God's word. So today we're going to be answering both of these questions. What should we be certain of, and what are we uncertain of? And hopefully, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it will change our hearts and our minds and our lives. So we pick it up here with some basic just settings We read in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So let's start in the beginning here. The days of Herod, king of Judea. He's not a Jewish king. He is a Gentile king, but he does something rather remarkable, and he sets up a temple for the Jewish people, and he allows them to continue performing their duties as Israelites. And so we see that part of that is that Zechariah is a priest. He's from the division of Abijah, and he has this role as priest. Zechariah has this duty to minister to God on behalf of the Israelites. He's the go-between. Right? He's the one that's going to be entering the temple here in a few moments. He's the one that burns the incense. He's the one that takes care of the sacrifices. It's his job to take care of that relationship, to foster that relationship between Israel and God. We also learn something else about Zechariah here, and that is that he has a wife. And his wife is from the daughter of Aaron, and we'll rewind in our minds to who Aaron is. And he's the original high priest that God gave to Moses, Moses' brother. And he has taken this first role of being the minister between Moses and the Israelites as they're redeemed out of Egypt and God. All right? So, her name is Elizabeth. So we kind of have this dream team set up here. We have Zechariah, who's a priest, and we have Elizabeth, who comes from a high priestly line, and it continues on. We see that their lives are marked by two things. They are both righteous before God, and we see how that works out in their lives. They walk blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So not only are they both priestly lines, but they lived a righteous life. And they live that by walking blamelessly in all the commands and the statutes of the Lord. The idea here in this wording is that they conform, is that they are formed to godliness, not only by their obedience, but by this blamelessness, that they have a faith in God, and that faith works itself out in the way that they follow the commands and God's statutes. So by their faith and obedience, they look like God. Right? They are God-like. But there's a problem. We're introduced to this problem early on in the story for good reason. Verse 7. But they had no child. So even though they are both from the priestly line, even though they live these righteous lives and they walk blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of God, even though the word of God confesses that they are like God, formed into his righteousness, they have this tragedy in their lives. Right? They have this tragedy in that they're childless. And we know either in our own lives or in the lives of others how tragic this can be, how much sleep can be lost over this issue. Not only that, but we see that Elizabeth and Zechariah have really no hope of changing this at their point in life. Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So there isn't much hope for children in their future, but they remain faithful. And just a quick side note for us this morning. As we look at this righteous couple, even given this ordeal that they're going through, this childlessness, the Bible still calls them righteous. It still says that they live blamelessly before God. And I think this just goes for us, that we understand that what we believe about God impacts the way that we respond to tragedy. Whether it's a long-term deal or whether it's just an ordeal that just happened that day, whatever it might be, but the way that we think about God, what we know about God, what we believe and trust about God impacts the way that we react to tragedy. We find out later in the story that Elizabeth and Zechariah have been praying for a child. Even in their older age, they continue praying for a child. But we also find out at the very end that up until this announcement, they had felt shame for not having a child. And that was a very cultural thing back then, that if you did not have a child, then people looked at you and saw that you weren't blessed by God. Children were a blessing from God. They are a blessing from God. But back in that day, there was the most pinpoint, I know we're getting some laughs about children being a blessing from God. Yeah. But at that time, that was like your pinpoint piece of information if somebody was blessed by God. How big is their family? and they felt shame, and they prayed. And yet, even into their older days, their situation didn't change. I think there's two warnings here for us. First is this, that obedience does not guarantee removal of tragedy or hardship. I think something that we can believe in our hearts and we work out each and every day is that this is a troubling situation I find myself in, whether it's work or family, school, whatever it might be. And if I just obey more, if I just bear and grin it and work my hardest to obey God's commands, God will take it from me. And so that's not true. What that shows in our hearts is that we actually rely on our effort more than God's grace. The second fallacy we can run into is tragedy comes to me because of my unfaithfulness. And this is an even deeper thing. This is because I've sinned this week, I have a flat tire. All right, because my family is this way and I can't control them, of course there's going to be this destruction in this relationship. Or because I said that thing out loud to my boss the other day, of course I lost that sale, whatever it might be. But that actually relays in the deepness of our heart that we believe God is shaming us. That God is causing us, targeting guilt upon us. And you know what that says? That says that God isn't graceful. God isn't merciful. God isn't loving. Instead of using Christ to show us our wrong and call us to repentance, he's going to use things like shame and guilt and pain. Now, we need to be honest. Sin has consequences. And because you said that thing, your relationship with that person might be destroyed. But God never uses shame. He never uses guilt as a way to attack us. We still remain faithful as Zechariah and Elizabeth remain faithful, obeying God's commands, having a heart of praise towards him, even in these difficult situations. We can do this because we understand just a simple truth that the Bible tells us. That's God is sovereign over tragedy. That nothing escapes his power. Nothing escapes his control. Everything is part of his plan because he has made the plan. And so we can rely on this. Even when it just seems like everything is going the wrong way, we can rely on this simple truth that God is sovereign over tragedy. And even as James 1 says, he uses tragedy to build up our strength, to build up our faithfulness in him. We might look at tragedy, we might say it's hopeless. We might say, this is it. This is going to be my pattern for the rest of my life, is dealing with this, that, or the other thing. But the Christian looks at tragedy, looks at an ordeal, and says, Lord, you are sovereign over this situation, so reveal yourself to me. Show me where your grace is here. How can I be praying? And of course, how can I still live faithfully in this moment, even when my entire being doesn't want to? When I want to earn my way out of it, or I want to blame you for this? So we know that God is sovereign over these tragedies. We know that he steers us towards faithfulness, and maybe even a more basic fact than that. Why we would even do this is because we just simply know God is at work. God is at work to bring us tragedy and hardship, and God is at work through it, and God is working for his purposes. And we see this in the very next chunk. Follow with me in verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So what's going on here? Well, the priesthood was a gigantic collection of people specifically set aside by God to minister in the temple. And so it was Zechariah's turn, his division's turn to be ministering. It's about 18,000 priests. Herod's temple had about six separate houses around the actual temple itself where the priests on duty that would stay there for 2 weeks, twice a year, would live. And they would be able to minister this incense and sacrifice every day. And so it is Zechariah's turn for these 2 weeks with the rest of his 18,000 guys. And something happens. According to the custom, he was chosen by lot. Time out. Everybody knows what that means, right? It's by chance they figure out what priest needs to go into the holy place and burn the incense. But we know who's in control of chance, right? Right? We don't believe in chance. We believe in a God who's sovereign. So God sovereignly, through chance, picks Zechariah, and we'll figure out why here in a second. But his job is to go inside and burn incense. This is an image of worship to God. Again, not just Zechariah's worship, but as we'll see in a moment, the entire Israel congregation around the temple waiting for Zechariah to do this, to give this element of worship up to God on behalf of the Israel nation. So verse 10. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And so, in verse 10, we read that the multitude outside provides the tone of this. Right? This act of worship is a somber act of worship. That God has selected the one man to go inside the temple to perform the one duty to provide for the entire nation of Israel worship unto God the way that God has prescribed. So the multitude, of course, is outside praying that this would be effective. At this height of the day, we see that God decides to work. Verse 11, this abrupt thing happens, and there appeared to him, that Zechariah, an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. So out of nowhere, Zechariah is performing his duty. This is supposed to be comical to us. And he's just trying to make sure everything is in the right place, because if he messes anything up, dead. And so he's just getting everything ready. And then out of the corner of his eye, he sees an angel. Right? The language here is sudden because the angel probably appears to him suddenly. And of course, Zechariah responds, and any self-respecting human being would. In verse 12, he was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And you can just imagine the scene, right? In the temple, there's no windows, so it's all dark. And Zechariah is trying to find his way around. He's trying to do this very, very important ministry for the people. He's trying to get the incense all right. And then all of a sudden, boom, right before him, an angel of the Lord. Now, the right hand of the altar here signifies something for us, and that is that God has given power and favor to this angel to deliver this message, right? To be in front of Zechariah. He is there on behalf of God himself. So let's see what he has to say. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid." That's good. I'm glad that he said that. "But why? Why? For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." So Zechariah here, full of fear, hears from the angel the first words, "Do not be afraid." And of course, easy for him to say, right? He's the angel. But nonetheless, the angel follows up and he says, "Listen, do not be afraid, because God himself has heard your prayer. And this is going to be coming a blessing to you. And even in your old age, even with a barren wife, God will bring you a son." You can kind of imagine John's face at this moment, right? Mixture of fear, joy, question maybe. But the angel continues. It's not that he's bringing him a son named John. It's that the son is going to be somebody who is great. "Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." I think this makes sense. After waiting so long, finally given a son, right? Zechariah and Elizabeth will have great joy, and many around them will have great joy. But the angel continues with why. Not just because he's having the son, but because he's having a great son. Verse 15, "For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink water or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." So this baby, this miraculous baby named John, will come to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and there will be great joy for everyone around them. He will be great before the Lord. I wish all we could say that all about our children, like, "My child is great before the Lord." I think we could all wish that we would say our child is filled with the Holy Spirit as well. I think that would be a great relief to Zechariah. But this joy and this greatness and this filling of the Holy Spirit all lead to John's work. And John is set aside by God to lead people back to the Lord. In verse 17, we see how that should happen. "He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." This son, this miraculous son, the son that Zechariah and Elizabeth should not have, is going to have greatness. He's going to fill people with joy. At one point, he's going to turn people back to the Lord. He's going to do that in the likeness of Elijah, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Elijah came from the wilderness. He warned the people about God's judgment. He made the way smooth for God's judgment to come, God's pronouncement to come. He made the people ready for God's word. John is going to be doing the same thing. Families will be restored because of John. The disobedience will pride wisdom and justice because of John. Now try to imagine Zechariah's face now, right? Probably still joyful, probably still absolutely afraid. But Zechariah, at this moment, we're pretty confident about this, is that as he's processing this baby announcement, he's also processing something else. Verses 16 and 17 are probably straight from Malachi, not probably, they are straight from Malachi chapter 3 and 4. This passage, what this angel is telling him, oozes Malachi 3 and 4. And in those two chapters, God says that one day he will send a messenger to prepare the way for his return, God's return. So maybe Zechariah is just trying to put the pieces together here, and he's trying to battle the joy, he's trying to battle the understanding, and then he thinks about what the angel says, and in verse 17, we'll reread it, he says, and he will go before him. Him. And at this moment, Zechariah has a dawn on him. The son will be great. The son will bring much joy to him and to the people around him and be filled with the Holy Spirit. He has this work to do, and he will turn people back to the Lord because he goes before the Messiah. He goes before Jesus. Now, we know this, that God is at work. But we may doubt this. We might think to ourselves, he's silent. It might take a long time. May be hopeless. His promises might be too great. If we match up what Zechariah knows about God and just the common questions we have concerning God's work, we see that they actually parallel. He might be silent. Malachi was 460 years. God had not talked to Israel for 460 years. That's over 10 generations. And I assume by that time, 10 generations, that the promises of God, the hope in God, faded away into memory, maybe even into myth. And yet this angel shows up to Zechariah speaking the word of God. It might take too long. What if we needed to wait 460 years for God's promise to come true? It might seem hopeless. If God is silent and he's not working on my time schedule, then do I have any hope at all? If God is at work, God hasn't acted. Maybe we just simply believe that. That God just has not acted the way that I wanted him to act. These things that Zechariah wrestling through are the same things that we wrestle through. But we understand this, that God is working. We can be certain of God's work. And we can be certain that God's not only working even today, but he's working for two things. He's working for his glory, that his name would be understood as great to as many people as possible. The whole entire world, all nations, all people should understand that he is great and for our ultimate good. Not for our possessions, not for our money and retirement accounts, not for the good of our families, that our kids might go to great schools and we might have everything set up for the future, but that we should have our eternity set before God as righteous. Our ultimate good. God is working for these things. We know this right here, and even in this passage, because God is working through Zechariah's hardship to not only bring him a son, but to bring into a son of this world that will make the way for God's own son to come into the world. The ultimate work of God should come to the world. But certainty in God's work leads to a particular response in God's work, and regrettably, as far as we're concerned, Zechariah does not get it right. Let's read about his response. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this?" Now, this comes as a humongous surprise to us. Zechariah, a priest of God, somebody who's been trained not only in the Old Testament, but also in what the temple means, right? It says to this angel that's probably still frightening him, how shall I know this? Now, help me think through this for one moment. Is not God's Old Testament messianic prophecies enough for a faithful, blameless priest? Malachi, ripping the words straight out of Malachi and telling them to Zechariah about his son, isn't that enough? Isn't God's track record with barren wombs enough for Zechariah? Isn't God's promise of fulfilled prayers 5 minutes ago? 2 minutes, 1 minute ago? Isn't that enough for Zechariah? Zechariah runs into a problem that we all face, the difference between knowing and believing. Of course, Zechariah knows all of this stuff, of course, but he's having trouble believing it, being certain. This word know here is believe, and we see the angel in the midst of his rebuke say, this is coming beyond you, this is verse 20, because you did not believe my words. He knows the angel's words. He does not believe the angel's words. He does not believe that God is at work. And honestly, we can be much the same. Maybe even day in and day out, we're more like Zechariah than not like Zechariah. And we doubt God is at work. And we doubt God's purposes, and we doubt God's goals, and we doubt that God is actually good. We know the promises that God gives believers. We know promises that God brings to those who do not believe. And yet, promise after promise, we still give in to hopelessness. Maybe you're there even this morning. You know all the promises that God offers us in his word, and yet, at the end of the day, you just don't know what's coming. Hopelessness. We hear story after story about God's faithfulness and issues, not only small but big, in life around us, happening even this day, and yet we break down into despair. That not only is there a hopelessness, but there's really no action to be done. There's nothing I can do. Maybe a more timely thing, we celebrate Christmas after Christmas with a love in our heart for things, family, and time off to do what I want to do, rather than focusing in on Christ. Uncertainty towards God's work leads to this hopelessness, this despair, and eventually unfaithfulness. That we wouldn't say, I trust God, I believe God, I know God is working, and I know God is working in my life. I might not be able to understand it, but I know it is happening. So let's ask this. What makes you uncertain about God's work? It could be the same questions that Zechariah is probably asking at this moment. It's his timing. He's not doing it in the time that I would want him to do it. It's his purpose. God's glory and my spiritual eternal good, I have different purposes. I want God to work towards something else. Maybe it's his outcomes. Maybe God tells you about the work he's doing in his word, and you just don't like the where it's going. I want that. I want this. I don't want the holiness. I want something else. Or maybe it's his call to faithfulness. And despite the situation seeming absolutely dark, absolutely hopeless and despair, God's call for righteousness, God's call for obedience doesn't melt down. And despite the worst case situation, he calls each and every one of us to be faithful unto him. Maybe you'd confess one of these questions is really the question that you're asking in your heart even now. And I would encourage you to think that as you think through the questions, and maybe you have your own question, all right, I will encourage you to think that that's the Holy Spirit working in your heart. Maybe you confess that God's work doesn't matter to you, that you really, at the end of the day, do not believe that it is actually good work. Or maybe you would simply just say that you just couldn't care less. God can work all he wants. And I just don't care. Why should anyone care that God's at work? Why should anyone trust his timing and his purpose, his outcomes, a call to faithfulness? Why should anybody ever do this? It's because the very next pronouncement, the very next passage, is God's work continuing on display with the pronouncement of the Son. God works through a barren womb to bring a man prophesied 460 years ago to be the forerunner of his own son. It doesn't just stop there. God works to bring his son to earth. God works to crush his son, to pierce his son. Why would God ever work to destroy his son? It's to bring us salvation. And through God's work in putting his son up on a cross and raising him 3 days later, we should have something that we can never earn through our work, salvation. We might be uncertain about this world and what's going on around us. We might even be uncertain about God's work as well, but we can be certain that God loves us. He proves it to us through his son. We can be certain that his work is good because he proves it to us through his son. And we can be certain that his offer of salvation is for us because he worked through his son's sacrifice on the cross. Certainty of God's work leads to faithfulness. And we'll get into this faithfulness right now because we see Zechariah's response to God's message. And let's see how God's messenger reacts to Zechariah's doubt. Zechariah says, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answers him, I love this, "I am Gabriel," period. And Zechariah is probably filled with more fear than he was before. It gets better. "Not only am I Gabriel, but I stand in the presence of God. You stand before this altar, and sure enough, God is here with you, but I stand before God's throne. And I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news." This word for good news here, it's the same word that generation after generations of Christians will use for the gospel. He's bringing Zechariah the good news. Verse 20, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So, certainty of God's work leads to faithfulness. Zechariah is uncertain of God's work, and he responds in unfaithfulness. The angel answers Zech with this amazing, short, sweet description of who he is, and that Zechariah, if he wasn't worried before, he certainly is worried now, and then the judgment comes. And we need to think about this. This is a hard truth of the Bible. This is a truth that we need to say. In Malachi, this messenger coming before the Lord makes the way smooth for the Lord, not only that salvation might come, but also judgment. And this might be difficult for us, but doubt, uncertainty about God will not only just lead to despair, hopelessness, faithless living, so on and so forth, but eventually it will lead to judgment. It'll lead to judgment. Again, Malachi makes this clear, but we also see this in Jesus' life. We see this in Zechariah's life right now. We see how Jesus deals with the Pharisees, the people who love the law more than they love God, and how Jesus takes them out at their heart level. Says, "Your heart is pursuing obedience more than me," and he judges them. We see this in many of the stories, the rich young ruler, right? All these people, they receive their punishment because they're uncertain and they've been led to unfaithfulness. It's a hard truth of the Bible for sure, but we need to understand it anyway, that there is doubt found in our heart, and unless we're certain of God, unless we put our faith in God, there is judgment and condemnation. This Malachi passage refers to the day of the Lord. In fact, it refers to it as the great day of the Lord, when God should come. That happened in Jesus, and yet there's another promise coming, another great day coming. That's when Jesus should return to earth again. This is the moment when he will reseal the earth. He'll recreate it perfect without sin, but this is also the moment when he does something that we are worried about. And that is, he sits each one of us down and asks, "Why should I allow you to be part of my kingdom forever?" And at that moment, we have a choice to make. You either say, "It's because I've put my faith in Jesus, and there's nothing I could ever do to deserve entrance into your kingdom apart from what Christ has done, and I rely fully on Christ." Or you can say, "I relied on myself, I relied on money, fame, whatever it might be." But if there is doubt in our heart, then there's judgment coming. Certainty of God's work leads to faithfulness. I hope we can see God's work in this passage. I hope we can look forward to the work that God does through Christ, his own son, and that we can be certain of God's work. We can put our faith in him. Well, thankfully, we see an image of faithfulness next. So we read the rest of this. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. Funny side note that there is provision made that if a priest should mess up any of the incense or sacrifice or whatever, because no one else is allowed in, that he should have bells affixed to his ankle, that if he stops moving because he's dead, that they can like pull the rope by the bells and get him out. And so right now, this, you can almost imagine like the sense, right? Probably the incense has stopped burning at this moment. Zechariah should have been out a while ago, and the people are done praying, and now they're just waiting. What has happened? Has he died? Do we need to go get him? What has happened? And truth be told, for showing doubt, Zechariah deserves to die. But he doesn't. It's because he comes out. And they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. So Gabriel's word has come true. The judgment has come true. He can't talk. He has to use signals. And still, he remains mute. Verse 23, and when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Seems simple enough, right? But we read in verse 24 something amazing. After these days, meaning his days of service, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. So despite Zechariah's doubt, God still works. And I think we can just draw encouragement from that simply today, that we might mess up, somebody around us might mess up, our parents messed up, whoever it might be might mess up and sin and disobey God, but we know God works above our sin for his purposes, for his glory and our good. So this child comes to Elizabeth, and we read what her response. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Who does Elizabeth ascribe the glory to in this moment? It's God. She has no doubt in her mind that it is God who has done this miraculous thing. And it's amazing here. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, when he focused in on me, and he saw, as she says here, my reproach, my shame. He looked at me and he did something to remove my shame. And we know that she's talking about the cultural shame here, but her son leading to God's son will take our eternal shame away. He will do away with the guilt. He'll do away with the sin. And he will give us something greater, an inheritance of life with him. Certainty of God's work leads to faithfulness. Thinking ahead to this, we understand who comes next, and that's Christ. And we understand that he dies and he rose again. And we understand the whole story gospel, especially now during the Christmas season. But I ask you just a simple question. You might know it, like Zechariah knows it, but do we believe it? Are we certain that his goals, his purposes are for his glory and our good? Are we certain of God's work that we should remain hopeful when times are rough, when hardship comes? Are we centered on Christ in a way that as tough as life may seem and as overwhelming as everything in life seems to be piling up specifically on you, it might even feel like, that you can remain faithful? Do we have a mentality like Zechariah who doubts God's work, or a mentality like Elizabeth who ascribes the work to God? Right now, this passage is preparation for Christ, and we can ask another question, is how are we going to prepare for Christ? Especially with the Christmas season rolling around faster than we can go shopping, how are we going to prepare for Christ? Of course, it's with a certainty. It's a certainty that his work is for his glory and our good. And if there is doubt in our hearts and in our minds, I would encourage you to turn toward God's goodness. Continue reading the book of Luke. See that this pronouncement does not fall flat. That God's work does not fail. God's work does bring Christ. You focus on God's goodness. Need for Christ's salvation. Focus in on God's work and how it's infinitely better than our work. We can see what Christ does. I would encourage you to analyze how those around Christ respond. We know how they respond. They end up killing him. That's not the good response. All right? Good response would be to return his love. Think through Christ's claims about himself and about the human heart. think deep about the truths that Christ calls others around him to believe, and mirror those questions, those insights on yourself. Taken honestly, we see that God's work is for good. It's for our good, our benefit, our eternal benefit, and leading us to a faithful reaction. Let's pray. Lord, even now, as we pray and we sing a final song, Lord, we look toward the day ahead, and Father, it might not be filled with hope. It might be filled with pain and anguish and doubt, Lord. But Father, help us even in this moment focus on your work, Lord. Help us to have a certainty that you are not only at work, but you work for your glory. You work for your name to be made great, that the gospel should be spread, that the gospel should be believed, and in the belief of your gospel, it does us an infinite good, or that we should be removed of shame and given an eternal life. Father, I pray that this certainty of your work would lead to our faithfulness, that we would act like Elizabeth instead of Zechariah, that we would act as Christ acted, Father, in relationship to you. I pray, Father, that if we take this honestly and there's doubt in our hearts, that you would do a mighty work even throughout the week, and that is to reveal your word and pinpoint, look upon that doubt in our hearts, and Lord, to remove it as you remove our shame through Christ. Lord, reveal your goodness to us through your word. Help us to rely on you, knowing that your word even does work in our hearts to this day. Father, we rely on you for this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.